Well, take your Bibles and open up to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9 this morning. We spent a couple weeks in 1 Samuel chapter 8 paying attention to that transition where the children of Israel went from being by themselves, trusting in the Lord as their king, and then from having a man to be their king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they give Samuel the reason. They say, "You're old, your sons aren't who you are, and so we want a king to reign over us just like the rest of the nations." And God tells Samuel that they're not rejecting him as their judge, they're rejecting God as their king. And so Samuel, before he gives in, so to speak, to it, the Bible says that he protests solemnly to them, which means that he gives them the warnings. He gives them the truth about what that means. If you trust in yourselves instead of in God, this is what you're going to get. And for the rest of 1 Samuel chapter 8, he proceeds to tell them what you get when you trust in man. And he tells them that they're going to have to fight their own battles now. He's going to take their sons and send them off to war. And they didn't have a standing army before. He says that they're going to have to make their own decisions now. Now they're going to be the captains in their army. And they're going to be the ones making the calls that are difficult, that they don't know how to make. They have to provide their own needs. He says they're going to take them and they're going to make them the ones that reap the fields and bake the meals for the king and for his palace. And he says they're going to have to pay their own bills. And the king's going to take their things and take a tenth of it and use it to pay for all the stuff that they're now putting in charge of themselves. And they're going to have to answer their own prayers. He gets to the end and says, when you cry to the Lord and say, "God, help us because we have this king," he says he's not going to listen because you've chosen him. And now when it's not enough, you expect God to just fix it all up without actually turning back to him. You just want God to fix the problems. And the fact is, when we turn to ourselves and we trust in our solution to our problems, we will only get what we can get. And what we can do is never enough. That's what we're going to talk about a little bit today. But at the end of that chapter, he tells them all of that. And he doesn't even paint it nicely. So they're going to take this, they're going to take that, this is what's going to happen, he's going to take this away from you, he's going to make these decisions without your consent. And then the people look at Samuel and they say, "Yeah, that's what we want. We want a king, just like everybody else." So Samuel sends them home, and he tells them, "Then fine, I'll give you a king." Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, we're going to learn about the statement that I just made, because we're going to meet our brand new king. When you choose your solution, you will quickly learn that your best and what you can do is not enough. And that's what they're going to find when we meet our new king. So in the beginning of this book, we're going to meet him. We're going to meet the new king, and we're going to learn that he's not enough. When I was writing this, it reminded me of an ancient story in American folklore about three buildings that were built. And they were each built individually by three brothers. And all those brothers were pigs. And the one went and he wanted to build his house. And he built it out of straw. And he built the whole thing. And it took him, you know, a day. And he was done. He lived in his house. And the second brother built his structure out of sticks. And then, of course, the third brother built his structure out of something else. Right after they were done, the big bad wolf from down the woods comes and he proceeds to huff and puff and blow their house down. And he asked them to come out, and they would not come out, not by the hair of their chinny chin chin. And so he huffs and he blows their house down. And he goes to the guy with the straw, and it blows right down. And then he goes over to the brother with the stick, and he asks him to come out. And he says, "No, not by the hair of my chinny chin chin." And so he huffs and he puffs and he blows his house down. And they all go to their third brother, and their third brother had built his house out of brick. Now, when he goes and he tries to blow his house down, it doesn't blow down. It stays strong. And so he ends up going home. There's variations of the story. Some of them, he tries to climb down the chimney and falls into his boiling pot, and he makes them into dinner by the end of the night. Some of them, he just runs away. But either way, he doesn't get the last one. Now, when you think about the story, the fact is the first two pigs, when they built their house of straw and they built their house of sticks, why did they bother to do that instead of building it out of bricks? Well, number one, it was easier. But number two, you have to remember they didn't actually expect for their house to fall down. They didn't build it with the intention that tomorrow it was going to be blown over when the problems came. They expected it to be enough, but they quickly found out that it wasn't enough. So it is with the Christian who builds his house not on the rock of the Word of God, but on the sand of his own experience. He doesn't build it with the intention of it falling down. Of course he doesn't. But he builds it honestly thinking that it's enough. But when he begins to view the rubble of his life falling around him, he'll quickly learn that his best is not enough. Christians are trying to build their lives on themselves, not because they want it to fall apart, but because they think that what they're doing is enough. But they will quickly find that it isn't. Do you realize that your solution to your problems and your answers to your life coming from your wisdom, your knowledge, and your experience, do you realize that it's not enough? I say this so many times, we nod it in church, but do we live that when we're not here? Do we actually understand that it isn't enough? Because we will soon realize it one way or the other. The Bible says in Psalm 119, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man, even if that man is you. Sometimes it just means everybody else. I don't want to put confidence in them, so I'm going to trust in God. Unless I think I have an answer already, well, then I'm just going to go with me. No man has the answers that God does. And so it's always better to put the trust in the Lord. Now, as we go through the story, there's a lot of scripture, and so I wasn't going to read it and then go back through it. There's a lot of scripture, and so we're going to go through the story step by step, and we're going to see four downward steps in realizing that your solution is not enough. Before we do that, I want to start with number one, which is kind of obvious. So number one, man's solution is usually man's best. Man's solution is man's best. When you try to fix your problems, you don't pick your worst. You do the best that you can. And so when they went to pick a king, they picked what they saw to be the best option. So look in verse number one, chapter 9. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becheroth, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Now, there is something interesting about that. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And most of the tribes are generally equal in a lot of ways, but for some reason, Benjamin is noted as one of the smallest tribes of the entire nation of Israel. Even when you go back to the actual numberings in the book of Numbers, when they gave all the numbers of the soldiers of the people, the only other one that was close to Benjamin was Manasseh, but that was actually half a tribe. They were split into two. They were both the tribes of Joseph. And Benjamin is a far cry from a lot of the other ones. They were smaller. So usually when he says he's from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's going to protest here in a little bit, say, I'm from the smallest tribe of Israel. That was true. But look how the Bible describes him in every other way. It says that he was a son of a mighty man of power. So it doesn't just start with him. It starts with his father. This is his upbringing. Somebody who was mighty. Somebody who was strong. He had a strong personality. Maybe he even actually was strong physically. And so he's the guy that raised him. And then it goes to talk about him. It says he was a choice young man. Like, literally, he was one that you would choose for something. So if you had a lineup and you were about to play basketball, he was one of the ones that would be chosen first. If you had a war, you'd be chosen first. And what's interesting is here he is. And there we're going to pick a king, and so he was chosen first. He was choice, but also says he was goodly. That literally means that he was handsome. That the word literally means beautiful, but if we're applying it to the man, that's what he's talking about. And not only does it say he's goodly, it expounds on that and says that there was not a goodlier young man among the children of Israel. So he wasn't just handsome. Like, he was the one that stood out in the nation. Besides that, it finishes the description of Saul by saying that from his shoulders upward, he was higher than every man. So not only was he handsome, not only would he be the one that you would choose for things when you would go out for work or for a competition of some sort, he would be the one that you would choose, but he was also one of the tallest people in the entire nation. So he literally stuck out. You noticed Saul. And I think it's fascinating that that's how it describes him when they start. So we want a king, so we're going to pick the one that we would all pick. Of course we would pick that one. We'll pick our best. And this is where our story begins about Saul. He's man's best, the son of a mighty man of power, handsome, taller than everybody else. That's our king. But the fact is, the Bible specifically tells you that sometimes man's best is not going to be enough. And we're going to see that here in a second. But there's a specific statement that Isaiah makes to the children of Israel. I wanted to give that to you. And in his writings, Israel was feeling like they didn't have enough. They weren't strong enough. And so what would they do? Rather than constantly turning to the Lord, constantly asking for his help, they were constantly asking for the help of whoever seemed to be the strongest at the time. That was their model. That was usually how they operated. If they didn't feel like they could win this battle, they would often go and ask for some man's help. And it was the one that was the strongest. Isaiah describes this when they go down to Egypt constantly. If you read through your Bibles, you notice that. They constantly ask for Egypt's help. But chapter 31, I gave it to you in verse number 1, it says this: "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they're very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise, and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, and not God. Their horses flesh, and not spirit. And when the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is open shall fall down, and they all shall fail together." I think it's fascinating how he words all of that. He says, you're going down to Egypt for help, but they're just men. They're not really, they might have some more talents than you, but they're not going to have the answers. You're trusting these chariots. They're just made out of wood. These horses are just made out of flesh. And when you try to be the ones to figure it out all by yourself, the one who's helping will fail, the one who's being helped will fail, and you're both going to just fail together. Because that's all you can get out of man, even though they are man's best. And what's interesting is how they go to Egypt. Egypt wasn't their friend. They were in captivity there 400 years. They have animosity against Egypt, and yet they would continue to go down there for help. Sometimes they'd be at war, sometimes they'd be asking for help. It wasn't about the fact that they thought that Egypt was spiritual. It was about the fact that they thought that they were strong. So they went to them. It had nothing to do with right and wrong. It just had to do with whatever seemed to be best for me at the moment. And sometimes we'll turn to things that we know it has nothing to do with spirituality. But that's not the point right now. It seems to be the best and the smartest answer right now. But those, when you're the one being helped by it, and that's what's helping you, you're both just going to fail together. Because even though if you look at man's best is never going to be enough. When I was a senior in high school, I began to work on construction. I learned how to build things. I don't know very much, so don't ask me to help you with anything. But I did pretty well when I was there. By the time I finished, you know, whole decks were built off the side of houses that I think are still there. We put a whole addition on a house. Walls were built, you know, drywall was put up. Roofs were made. But and I had a part in a lot of those. But you know why the stuff that I did actually worked? Because I listened to my boss, who actually knew how to do it. So when I gave him my best and listened to his wisdom, then walls would stand and buildings would be built. Now, when I was a kid and I built things, I went about it a completely different way. I would usually take blankets and pillows, and I would kind of prop them up on pieces of furniture, and I would make forts in my house. See, that was my best. If I knew how to do it, I would make forts. And you know what my walls were built up with? With books. I would just kind of put books on top of blankets, and we would make it. And by the time the morning came around, it would fall over. And that was about the integrity of my structure in my best was blanket walls. Now, what's the difference between those two? When I did my best in my knowledge, I get a fort made out of blankets. When I do my best and I give the best to the one who actually knows what he's doing, then I can build walls that will stand up. The Christian life, doing his best in his own wisdom, is like building a fort and then wondering why it doesn't stand up. They go to their life and they set everything where they think it should and just kind of prop everything up, and then they wonder why it's down by the morning. The Christian giving his best to the Lord is like listening to the one who tells you how to build the building. You don't know how to do it, but if you listen to his wisdom and you give him your best, then you can make something that's worthwhile. I'm not saying don't give God your best. I'm just saying don't trust in your best, because that doesn't stand ever. We're going to see that here in a minute, so I'll move on from that. Number two, man's best. Man's solution is always man's best, but man's best will soon remember its inadequacy. We'll soon remember its inadequacy. There's a lot of scripture here, and I'm gonna read through it fairly quickly. But this is a pretty short story, and that's why. Saul begins his story not as a king. He begins it as a farmer. It introduces Saul. He's the best. He's the one that you'd pick. He's choice. He's handsome. He's tall. And so then we start with this story, and his dad sends him out because a couple of their animals were lost. And he sends him and his servant to go and to find them. So that's where we find ourselves in verse number 3. The asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take thou one of the servants and arise and go seek the asses. And so he passed through the mount of Ephraim, passed through the land of Shalisha, where they found them not. They passed through the land of Shalem, and there they were not. He passed through the land of the Benjamites, and then he found them not. So he can't find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, come, let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses, and take thought for us. Let's go home, or else my dad's going to worry where we are. So he said to him, behold, now there is a city. In the city there's a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way, that we should go. So Saul said to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread spent in our vessels, there's not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we? So let's go find that man of God I've heard around here, but we can't give him anything. What do we have? So the servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have here at the hand a fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us on our way. Now, before time, and it describes that prophets were called seers. That's what it talks about in verse 9. So when it calls Samuel a seer, that's why it does that. Now, verse 10. Then said Saul to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went into the city where the man of God was. And as they went up to the hill of the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, is the seer here? And they answered and said, oh, he is. Behold, he's before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city. There's a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. So they're going to find him. And as soon as he came to the city, he shall straightway find him before we go up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice, and afterward they eat that be bidden. Now therefore get you up, for about this time ye shall find him. So they're going to wait for him, so Samuel's coming around. If you get there quick, you might find him before he gets there. Verse 14. They went up into the city, and when they were coming to the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I'll send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin. Thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he will save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry is come unto me. So Samuel knew that Saul was the one that he was supposed to pick. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. So Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. So Saul's talking to Samuel and asks him where Samuel is. And Samuel says, I'm Samuel. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I'm the seer. Go up before me into the high place. Ye shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let thee go and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house? So that's a long part of the story. He's going out to find his animals, and he happens to run into Samuel in the process. And Samuel tells him that he's the one. Now, obviously, word has gotten around that Israel's waiting for a new king. This is not obscure news. And Samuel says, you're the one that the desire of Israel is on. Basically saying, you're going to be the king. Now, he was going out to look for his donkey. He wasn't going out to try to be crowned. But he says, you're going to be the one to be king. Now, verse 21, Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? Now, everything he said there was true. Everything the beginning of the book said was true. People would look to him. He stood out in a crowd, but he was of one of the smallest families and one of the smallest tribes of Israel. So his family wasn't prominent, but he was. And so that's his response to that. Now, we praise Saul for being humble, because he didn't say, oh, good, I was looking to be king. But there is something important to that. We're going to see that here in a minute when we get to the next one. But not he realized he wasn't enough, but in so doing, he basically rejected the idea of being king. Because when he was, even though everyone looked to him as being the best, he was one of the most handsome. He was one of the tallest. He was one of the strongest. And he was well-renowned. He says, no, I can't do that. When you trust in your best, and when you look to your best, it won't be very long before you realize that it isn't enough. Saul realized that he couldn't do it. And that was good, but he was looking to himself to do it. When you do trust in yourself, you will soon find out. You will soon learn, whether before or later, you will soon learn that what you have is not enough. It's inadequate. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. We know this passage of Scripture. It talks about all the things that God was allowing him to do, all the things that God was allowing him to see and understand. And he says, though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth me. And he talks about here in just a minute, he says that he had an infirmity in his flesh, and he asked the Lord to take it away, because he says, I'm not at my best with that if I still have this. And he says that God responded to him by saying, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul said, if I was at my best, I would trust in my best. So God made sure I wasn't at my best so that I would trust in him. Because only in God's strength can I do anything. So if I'm trusting in myself, even if I am better than less than that, it would still not be enough. Paul says, I'm better off not at my best and trusting in God than at my best and trusting in me. And God had to remind him of that. And Paul himself even indicates that if God had allowed him to be in his best, he would be trusting in himself. And that if he was there, that's what he would have trusted in. And so God gave him the gift of an infirmity to keep him and cut him down to size. And Paul realized, you know what? If I did have my best, I'd trust in my best, and my best is not enough. Your best is inadequate. Now, number three, remembering your inadequacy, remembering the inadequacy of man's best will naturally lead to fear. Remembering the inadequacy of man's best will naturally lead to fear. All of these points really hinges on one idea. All of this is true. None of this is actually bad. But the question is whether or not you're going to trust in your best. If you're going to pick your own solution, you're going to pick your best. Your best will never be enough, and you'll soon realize it. And when you realize that your best is not enough, it will naturally lead to fear, only when you trust in you. So Saul, the rest of chapter 9, Saul sits down with Samuel, and they have that meal he was about to have with some of his friends over. And at the very end of the chapter, he gets up, he sends everybody on his way, he sends his servant on his way, and he tells Saul to look for something. So verse 27 of chapter 9. So Samuel stands up with Saul. He says, as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant pass on before us, and he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. He says, let him go, I want to talk to you for a minute. So he talks to Saul. And he says, Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? When thou art departed from me, and he gives him some clues to look for to whether or not what he's saying is actually true. Verse 2, when thou art departed from me, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulcher in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek out are found. And lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses, and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor. And there shall meet thee three men, going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. They'll salute thee, give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. After that, thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place, with a psaltery and a tabret and pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I'll come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee that what thou shalt do. This is kind of interesting. This is one of the most specific prophecies like ever given in the Bible. He says, all right, you're going to be the next king. And just so that you know that this is true, I want you to look for something. You're going to go home and you're going to see three things. And he gives him probably the most specific list he could have possibly conjured. He says, you're going to run into two men by Rachel's well, and they're going to tell you that your asses that you've been looking for, they're back home, and that your dad's looking for you. Then you're going to go on, and you're going to run into three men. The three men, one of them is going to be carrying three kids, one of them is going to be carrying three loaves of bread, and one of them is going to be carrying a bottle of wine. They're going to give you two loaves of bread. You take that and you move on. Last, you're going to run into a group of prophets. They're going to be playing with these instruments and they're going to be singing, and God's going to kind of come on you and you will prophesy with them. Okay? When all those things happen, then you'll know that what I told you at the beginning is true. And so, the next verses, all of that stuff happens. He runs into the two women. They tell him that the asses are found, that his father's looking for him at Rachel's well. They run into the three men, and there it is. Three kids with goats, three loaves of bread, a bottle of wine. They give him two loaves of bread. He moves on. He runs into the prophets. He prophesies with them. So everything just happened exactly as Samuel told him to, piece by piece, step by step, to the finest detail. And this is interesting, and if you don't pay attention, you'll miss it. Saul gets home. He finally makes it home, and he runs into his uncle. Verse 14. Saul's uncle said unto him, to his servant, hey, whither went ye? And he said, to seek the asses, when he saw that there were nowhere, we came to Samuel. Saul's uncle said to him, tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you. And Saul said unto his uncle, he told us plainly that the asses were found. But of the matter of the kingdom whereof Saul spake, he told him not. So he comes home, he runs into his uncle. Hey, guys, where'd you go? How did it go? Oh, we went out to look for the asses. Oh, yeah? What happened? Well, we couldn't find them, so we went and we found Samuel, the prophet. Cool. What did he tell you? Oh, yeah, he told me that they were found back at home. And the Bible specifically says he didn't even tell him about the whole thing about him being king. None of that just happened to come up into the conversation. So everything that God just showed him, he gets home, and he doesn't even tell them about it. He's afraid. Now, it's expounded on one last time. Remember Samuel told him, now after that's all there, go home and I'm going to meet you. I'm going to meet you in Gilgal and you meet me there. And Samuel is going to announce Saul to be king in front of everybody. He was going to gather everybody there and announce to them all that Saul was going to be king. And that's why he told him to come. So after he gets home and doesn't tell his family about him being king, he doesn't communicate that part, so they don't know, he's supposed to be at this meeting. So this is where we are in verse 19. Ye have this day, Samuel's telling everybody, he calls everybody there, and he tells them, you've this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, and ye have said to him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes, and by your thousands. In verse 20, they kind of narrow it down and go through the tribes, go through the families, and find themselves to Saul's family. Verse 21, he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families. The family of Matri was taken. Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. So there's everybody, Samuel standing up, and this is going to be your king. And he's not there. So verse 22, therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. They asked the Lord, is he coming? And the Lord answered, yeah, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. So that's just literally piles of things. And so Saul was hiding because he didn't want to be king. Because that's a big burden. Not only is it a big burden to be suddenly the king of a nation where yesterday you were looking for your donkeys, you weren't expecting that progression, but at the same time, they had never had a king before. God was their king. They trusted in God for all their answers, for their provision, for their purposes that they were going out, for their wars, for their decisions. And now it's going to be him. And that was scary because he felt inadequate. This was their replacement for God as a leader. And the man was too scared to even show up. That didn't really scream powerful leader to you, does it? It's like, all right, you didn't want God. And that's how Samuel reminds him of that. You've rejected God and you've selected a king. And here he is. Where is he? He's hiding. This is your king now. Great. And he's hiding. Why was he afraid? because he wasn't enough. And he knew that. But when you trust in yourself, fear comes naturally. You know, see, the Bible says God's not given us the spirit of fear, but power and love and of a sound mind. But you know why that we can live that way? If we trust in him and live in the spirit. If we trust and rely on our flesh, we have every reason to be afraid. See, we don't like to think that way. See, the world gives you these inspirational talks. We don't need to be afraid. We need to live in power. But everything they say, somehow God is completely out of the equation, and all of it's just mustering our own courage and strength. You ever notice that? Those inspirational speakers, they sound really good, and you clap, and you, oh, that's all good. But by the end, you really don't have anything else to place your trust in. Your trust is still in yourself when you came in and when you left, and somehow everything's supposed to be different. This is what they're doing here. Yes, we will trust in ourselves. And Saul at least was good enough to realize that it wasn't enough. But he was still trusting in himself, and that's why he was scared. Chapter 46 of the book of Psalms gives us a good reason why. David says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear. So why do we not fear? Because God is our refuge. We don't not fear because we feel like we are our refuge. We don't fear because God is our refuge. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen, and I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. If you're trusting in yourself, when the earth is removed, and when the mountains are carried in the midst of the sea, and when the heathen rage, and when the kingdoms are moved, you have a reason to fear. And you know what? That happens sometimes. Something happens to your house. Something happens to your job. Everything gets uprooted. Everything gets moved around. Everything gets shifted. The political structure is not what something you can rely on anymore. You don't know what's going to happen next. And everything's just changing and moving. And you have a reason to fear if you're the one figuring all that out. He says, God is our refuge, therefore will we not fear. Relying on your best and remembering your inadequacy will naturally lead to fear. The reason why a lot of Christians are just shaking their boots for what's going to happen this year or what's going to happen in the next couple weeks, something happens, they don't know how it's going to turn out. The reason why they're scared is because they don't have control over it. I hate not having control over things. It's frustrating. I like to be in control of it. I like to know the outcome. I've told you this before. There's a lot of times I would sooner do something myself, even though I know that I can't do it as good as this guy, because at least I'm the one doing it, and I know what's going to happen. And you know what? A lot of people operate that way when it comes to their entire life. They'd almost sooner, even though they know that they can't do it as well, they'd sooner be the one to do it and to take care of it, because at least they know they can be with it step by step. They're not releasing possession of it. They have possession of it, and they feel more in control. But then they fear. Why do they fear? Because they realize that they don't have control over it. They just want to. And when the things happen, and they will, we have every reason to fear it if we're trusting in ourselves. We have every reason to hide amongst the stuff when the day comes. He's going to take care of it, and we're scared. Why? Because we know we can't do it. Remembering our inadequacy will naturally lead to fear. Now, number four, and I'll finish with this. I worded this in a good way, so I'm going to say it twice, all right? Number four, spiritualizing. Is that your blank? No? Spiritualizing your best will not make your best any better than your best can be. Now, I took a long time writing that sentence, so I'm going to say it again. Spiritualizing your best does not make your best any better than your best can be. So they finally find Saul, and they bring him in front of the people, verse 23, chapter 10. They ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. They bring him in front of everybody, not necessarily a lot of confidence in him yet, but that there he is. And he's handsome, he's strong, we know his dad, and he's taller than everybody else. Verse 24, and Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. I think it's interesting how they attached God's name to the fact that they had rejected God. Because we say, well, God chose him. Yeah, God did choose the king, but he only chose the king because they had rejected God as their king. Samuel reminds them of that in that conversation. He stands up to announce the king and says, because you have rejected God as your king, then we have chosen a new one. And so when he gets up there, there he is, and they say, God save the king. Let's attach God's name to it, and maybe that'll just make it all better. You know what? I'm not making fun of the moment, the fact that they cried, God save the king, after they saw he was bigger and taller than them. But the fact that they try to put his name to it shows how they thought. I'm going to spiritualize the decision of me trusting in myself. I'm going to spiritualize the decision of trusting in man. Maybe that will somehow make it different. But Saul would only be successful not because he said that God was with him, but if he actually chose to rely and obey him. Which means that Saul was still going to be Saul no matter what we try to say about him in relationship to the Lord. We can say, hey, God save the king. God's part of our decision. We're going to do that. But that doesn't make Saul any stronger than Saul can be. That didn't make any king that they could have picked any smarter than he could be. His success was still going to be based on whether or not he relied on God's power. Our best did not become better because we spiritualized it. Our best is still inadequate. When we start stamping God's names to our decisions, those decisions that we make, if we're relying on ourselves in those decisions, if they're our solution, they're still going to be as good as they are. Putting God's name on it doesn't make them better. And that's what a lot of Christians do. This is what God's will is for me, but it doesn't match the Bible, it doesn't match faith, but we're putting his name on it. It doesn't make our best any better. Now, if we choose in giving our best to the Lord, to rely on him, then he will make it something, but not ourselves, by putting his name on it. That's why the Bible says in John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. The fact that the branch is not attached to whether or not the branch is attached to the vine determines what its usefulness is. The branch was not anything, the Bible says, in itself. By itself, it had no value. And saying it was attached to the vine didn't make it more valuable. Relying on the vine actually made it bear fruit. And saying we're going to say, oh yeah, God's a part of my life. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh yeah, I go to church. Doesn't make our decisions any different than they are. When you attach God's names to your trust in yourself, it does not make your capabilities any better. It doesn't make your mind any wiser and doesn't make your thoughts any more omniscient. It's only when you actually rely on him that things become different. Without the Lord, you are still nothing. Saul will realize this in both ways. He will see victory later when he trusts in the Lord and not on himself. And he will also see defeat when he trusts in himself and not in the Lord. But Saul was the best one in the kingdom, but that didn't make Saul any better than Saul could be. Only when he trusted in God instead of himself was he victorious. And we'll see that here soon. But the one realization that he did make that was right was that it wasn't enough. And we have to come to grips with that before we make the decisions to trust in ourselves, that we are not enough. We'll either realize it now or we'll realize it later. And Saul's going to realize it both times. But we need to realize it ahead of time, that God is still the one that's supposed to be our king and not ourselves, and our best will never be enough. We're going to move on to chapter 11 and see how he manifests his decisions here in a minute. Hasn't exactly won the confidence of the nation of Israel as God's replacement for them. And rightfully so. But he's going to try to see what he can do here soon. And we're going to see whether or not he trusts in God and see how that goes. And we're going to see how man's solution continues to flesh out. We're going to pray here in just a minute, and we'll have a couple quick prayer requests, and we'll be dismissed to our morning service. Father, thank you so much for giving us your examples and your word. I pray that you would help us each one to trust in you. Help us not to see ourselves as adequate, but help us in the midst of that to not trust in ourselves anyway, knowing that or assuming that it's just what has to be. Lord, you've given us your power, you've given us your strength, and you've given us your refuge. Help us to rely on you and not in man. So we put that into your hands. Help us each to live that way. I pray that you meet these prayer requests we're about to hear in just a moment, and that you meet those according to your will. I praise in your name. Amen. Brother Tim, pray for Brother Paul. He's still getting in and out of the doctors pretty often.